Let's start with just a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time together. We pray that we would be able to focus on the matter at hand, that we would be able to discuss this information in a way that is not only truthful, but useful, that brings honor to you, and that helps connect us to our family past, and also orients us and strengthens us for the present. We pray good blessing from this time for Jesus' sake. Amen. Okay, the outline that you're getting now is basically just an expansion of the second half of last week's outline, which we didn't finish. But as usual, I like to give you kind of a recap of what we talked about last week. Last week, we talked about the spread of Christianity. We said statistics are scarce, and they'll vary from one source to the next. But Christianity did spread rapidly, not explosively. Sometimes we have that misperception because we look back and, you know, we think, oh, wow, Christianity had thousands and thousands of followers and dozens of church after just 70 years or whatever. But, I mean, you think about it, 70 years is kind of a long time, and it's not like, you know, people were going out and preaching and just hundreds of people were being converted at one, you know, fell swoop every single day. Pentecost was not a normal experience for the first century any more than it is today. And if we expect that, like, oh, well, when the church is really healthier, when the church is really close to Jesus or something, it's going to grow explosively, we will not only have misunderstood history, but set ourselves up for disappointment. However, Christianity did disperse rapidly, even though there's still a lot of small churches. It's dispersed rapidly throughout the first century Roman Empire. And we talked about some of the reasons why that was so. A lot of it had to do with the circumstances of the first century Roman Empire, which functionally united basically the whole known world. Now, of course, the Romans knew there were people outside their boundaries, but in terms of what was civilized and what was worth conquering, they pretty much conquered it. So you have Roman peace, meaning you can get around the empire without having to dodge civil wars or invasions. You have Roman unity. You have basically the same system of, you know, laws and government from one place to the next. And infrastructure, of course, is very important for getting around and for communicating. Safe roads, safe sea lanes. You have armies to put down rebellions and to kind of remind people that they are under Rome, as well as a legal system that from time to time even pops up in the New Testament, you know, like what Paul's rights are as a Roman citizen and so forth. This was not just, kind of an arbitrary collection of the exercisers of brute force. The Roman Empire prided itself on law and order. That was the essence of Rome, really. And that's what they saw as bringing to the world, was law and order. So you also had a single worldwide Hellenistic culture. Remember, Hellenism is kind of the cosmopolitan culture that spans cities and spans countries in the wake of Alexander's conquests in the 300s BC, taken the name, of course, from Helen of Troy. But Hellenistic culture and with it the Koine Greek language. We said that Koine Greek is so widespread that even though in later centuries the official language of Rome, Latin, would take hold more and more in the West and eventually mutate into other kinds of languages that you know today as Romance languages. At the time of the first century, the apostles could even write letters to Rome in Koine Greek and expect to be heard and understood. And part of that blessing of a unified culture and language is that the Jewish people themselves had adapted to it in their diaspora, their scattering throughout the cities of the empire. And they had already put their scriptures, the Hebrew Old Testament, into Greek, that Greek Bible being what we call the Septuagint. That's extremely important for everybody being on the same page and for apostles being able to quote scripture and so forth. Most of your New Testament quotations of the Old are, in fact, quotations of the Septuagint version of the Old Testament. Another thing that helped the spread of Christianity was the religious hunger that we talked about in the culture. Old paganism in terms of, you know, the Zeus and Aphrodite kind of paganism that was still celebrated and people still cheered for those gods and sometimes feared those gods was more and more obsolete. People didn't really believe the myths. They didn't really feel like they had a close connection with those kinds of deities if they even existed at all. They seemed more silly and childish, and therefore, formally speaking, the old paganism of Greek and Rome had basically become obsolete as a religion. There were exotic mystery cults. that didn't demand exclusivity, but they did kind of get at this idea that we want something more profound and something more personal in our religious experience, and some weird things crop up as people pursue that, and as these religions that come out of the Far East or out of the old Egyptian or Asia Minor cults, they kind of mutate themselves as they spread around. Evolving philosophies, we said that the old Greek philosophies like Stoicism had taken on a kind of religious edge, but this too was part of the religious hunger of the day. And then emperor worship. Emperor worship wasn't so much expressing a need so much as it was yet another claim on people's religious devotion that in some cases might make you think twice. Boy, this guy sure doesn't look or sound or act like a god. Okay, another thing that helps the spread of Christianity is its perception as a segment of Judaism. Judaism by this time was widespread. We kind of mapped that out for you a little bit. I won't fire that up because then we got to cut the lights. But remember, especially down into Egypt, even out east of the empire in the Parthian territories where once there had been a Babylonian empire, there's still a lot of Jews living out there, but also Jewish synagogues in most major Roman cities. And so that helps a lot because there's a ready audience for the Christian gospel. There's a place for the apostles to go and a place where Christians can, frankly, keep on worshiping and fellowshipping in most cases for decades. And so for a long time, it's hard to tell Christianity and Judaism apart. Sometimes even if you're a Christian or a Jew, but also in particular, if you're a governing authority. And you basically consider them just two variants of the same thing. They are faulted for the same things. They're also protected then for the same reasons, because Judaism had long since, even though Romans found the Jews to be kind of obnoxious sometimes, they did have a certain amount of not only legal protection in terms of a watered-down cultural and political requirements and religious requirements, but also this certain level of respectability. Not only do you have Jewish synagogues everywhere, but you also have considerable contingents of Gentiles who, in the religious hunger of the day, attach themselves to these synagogues. And they're what you find in the New Testament sometimes as God-fearers. These are Gentiles who want to learn about Israel's God, even worship Israel's God, but they don't want to go all the way to be what we would call proselytes. They don't want to get, you know, circumcised or baptized or you know, kind of take on themselves the full burden of the Old Testament ceremonial law, but they'll show up Sabbath by Sabbath, and they'll listen to the word being preached. So you've got kind of a widespread and pretty well tolerated and engaged Judaism for Christianity to kind of be under the umbrella of. Now, the disengagement between Christianity and Judaism takes a while. We said there was a critical point in the fall of Jerusalem and the reshaping of Judaism into Pharisaic, rabbinic Judaism. And we talked about the, you know, the 18 prayers or 18 benedictions, including curses on the apostates and all that. But really, it wasn't that sudden. You could kind of already, some Romans could already tell the difference between Christians and Jews as early as the AD 60s. Because like when Nero persecutes the Christians, blaming them for the great fire of Rome, the Jewish people don't seem to be in trouble at that time, only specifically Christians. And also after AD 70, you've still got people like one guy we're going to talk about today, Domitian, a great persecutor of the church, who actually started out trying to persecute Jews. And he got, you know, Christians kind of came onto his radar and became the ultimate big problem for him. By way of those who not only he said are Jews, but who secretly practice Jewish practices. And in that he meant Christians, you know, people who believed in one God and who had these high ethical standards and stuff like that. So telling apart Judaism and Christianity kind of spans decades and decades. But the most decisive moment really is the destruction of Jerusalem and the aftermath of it. Now, we didn't talk much about the social appeal of Christianity. There is some appeal to the idea that slaves and masters can worship side by side, and indeed a man like Onesimus can become a bishop in the early church. and also personal appeal. You know, there is a personal appeal to a gospel message that not only offers you righteousness, but offers you purpose and a hope. You know, in a world that seems to just be a cacophony of competing ideas and every, you know, you live in a pluralistic culture. I don't have to explain it to you. But the idea that, you know, no, despite all these goofy myths and exotic religions and philosophical claims, there is one God. He has spoken. He's willing to redeem you and to know you and to give you resurrection hope. That speaks powerfully in terms of cutting through all the nonsense. Now, there's lots more ways I'm sure you could think of that the gospel appeals to people personally, but the gospel's a very unique message. You know, today we have a lot of sort of counterfeit gospels, so it may not always seem as unique, but in this Roman mix we're describing, it's very unique. Also, holy living. Christians stand out for having strong moral principles, especially in certain ways that Romans did not. They valued life, for instance. They would rescue exposed infants. That is, in the Roman culture, if you had a baby and you either didn't want it or it was too ugly or deformed or whatever, you just leave it outside the city wall and forget about it. You were legally okay to do that. That was called exposure. The idea being, of course, that, you know, animals or something else would dispose of your unwanted child. Christians would rescue those babies. Christians were known for being, in a sense, then pro-life. They were known for being modest, you know, in a... Roman culture isn't monolithic. There's all different streams and so forth, and I'm not saying that Romans, therefore, were constantly bathing themselves in grotesque immorality. You get those kinds of stories and rumors, but Christians stand out pretty consistently as those who adhere to a, you know, standard of sexual purity that's expressed publicly in terms of modest speech and modest apparel, enough so that it becomes one of the things that they're known for. And there are other ethical things, too, where Christians kind of stand out. And, of course, their willingness to suffer, which we'll talk about in just a moment. Now, I hope you see that in all these things that could appeal to some people in the Roman Empire, there's also the possibility that for these very same reasons, Christianity would be despised in the Roman Empire. And Christianity is sometimes, in its early generations, despised for being egalitarian. Okay? You let your slaves worship next to you. You think that a bunch of, you know, illiterates and a bunch of, you know, women worshiping alongside people of dignity and of noble birth, you think this makes sense to you? It's obvious that you people don't have any moral bearings. Or you don't have any class. Same thing, gospel message, you're telling me I'm a sinner who needs to be saved. You know the kinds of ways the gospel can provoke antagonism in people. Holy living, you know, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, the light provokes a reaction, darkness hates it. And willingness to suffer. That could be a real turnoff for people who are looking for easy answers to life's hard questions. So the same things that sometimes make Christianity appealing also make it by and large repugnant. And from the beginning then, Christianity faced minority status, religious pluralism, where it's one of many voices, and in fact so small a voice that sometimes it's hard to even find a voice or an audience, and pervasive hostility for a number of reasons, again, as we're about to talk about under persecution. And so we encouraged ourselves to see ourselves somewhat in that circumstance, living in a pluralistic and increasingly hostile culture as we do. So let's talk about ancient persecution. Under the patterns of persecution, we note that persecution sort of in the early decades of Christianity follows a pattern of escalation. It starts with Jewish persecution. As the leaders of various local synagogues would figure out that the Christians were preaching something unacceptable, that that they had a different understanding of the kingdom because they believed that the king had come, and yet the messianic hopes of Judaism had not yet been met, oftentimes Christians were put out of synagogues. Not really systematically yet, but you can already see it happening in the book of Acts. You can see how, you know, Saul of Tarsus hates the Christians. You can see sometimes as he preaches later on after his conversion from place to place, you'll get hostile reactions in the synagogues, even as a few people from the synagogue will often respond to the gospel message. But then as you go from Jewish persecution to local persecution, sometimes there's a connection, right? You see in Ephesus, and then you also see in some of the letters of Revelation, you see where the Jewish antagonism actually causes a local crackdown on Christians. These people are the problem, right? They're getting turned over to local officials. And so persecution then will become local. Sometimes the charges are disturbing the peace. Sometimes they're religious in nature, and then a lot of times the Romans aren't interested in these charges. But if you can paint somebody as a disturber of the peace, especially in the Roman Empire, that's the one unacceptable thing. And then, of course, as you get into the late first century, you have certain imperial requirements. We'll talk about in a moment here, that get implemented at the local level. And a lot, then understand that a lot of the Christian experience of persecution in the first couple hundred years is filtered through the local level. And there was enough leeway that your local governor, if he wanted to be cruel, could be cruel. If he wanted to take a hands-off approach, he could take a hands-off approach. And so your day-to-day experience as a Christian was you might go years or even decades without being persecuted by the local government, but get the wrong guy in office or get your neighbors angry so that they want to inform on you, and you know, you're one of those haters of mankind, one of those atheists, one of those non-patriotic, non-emperor-worshipping, non-festival-observing people. They could get things stirred up against you quickly. And so persecution wasn't like a constant thing that Christians had to live with in the first couple hundred years, but it was something they always had to be ready for, and it depended a lot on circumstances and location. And then imperial persecution. The first sort of persecution of Christians from the highest level of government is Nero. That's going to be 2a. Nero is the guy who, well, I'd say he's the guy who went crazy, but that doesn't really narrow down which Roman emperor you're talking about. Nero has, well, a lot of rumors about Nero that are hard to confirm one way or another. One thing we do seem to know, though, is that after the great Roman fire of AD 64, when huge swaths of the city of Rome burned down, and some people claimed he instigated it, some people claimed he didn't try to stop it and he fiddled while Rome burned or whatever, those may or not be true, but what is true is that as the people spread these rumors that Nero did it on purpose or Nero didn't stop it, Nero needed a scapegoat. And so, since the portions of the city that were less damaged by fire were those where Jews and this weird sort of subgroup that meets in their synagogues too sometimes called Christians, that those were less damaged by the fire, we can blame them for everyone else's misery. And so Christians then are singled out, they're blamed, and the last few years of Nero's reign from AD 64 to 68 are the first great sort of high-level Roman persecution. Now, it's still fairly local to the city of Rome. Okay, it doesn't spread out across the whole empire yet. But it does go all the way to the top, and this is where you get stories of Christians like being burned alive as sort of human torches to light up Nero's gardens and to amuse people. And, you know, it's all part of making Christians this grotesque spectacle because you want to really make clear that this is the scum of the earth and they deserve to be blamed for all your problems. And there's all manner of torture and stuff that goes on then, starting in AD 64. And it's really then from 64 to 68, where some of the apostolic martyrdoms come into. Almost certainly, Peter and Paul both were martyred in Rome under Nero in these years, between 64 and 68. Social, economic, and official, there are different ways to persecute somebody, right? There's sort of social ostracism, you know, just if you're annoyed with somebody, you don't have to admit that they exist, you don't have to sit next to them, you don't have to salute them in the marketplace, you don't have to buy or sell with them, right? And so there can be a kind of social ostracism, economic ostracism, if they don't participate in all these trade guilds and basically daily life. For the common people living in the city, we're not talking about farmers in the country. Roman Empire is highly urbanized, and in these cities, you know, the economic life centers around your trade, and your trade has a guild, and the guild sets the rules, and the guild has these festivals and these requirements, and you opt out of all of that, and you are going to get scorn, and you are going to get impoverishment. We noted in our study of Revelation that that's a lot of what's happening in Asia Minor in the AD 90s. And then official persecution is, of course, where the government simply says it is illegal for you to believe the things that you believe, or at least to believe the stuff that you believe to the exclusion of what we tell you to believe, that Caesar is Lord, that Caesar is God, that Caesar is your Savior. And then informants, examinations, torture, and executions, kind of already talked about this, but the basic pattern is then you as a Christian in most times and in most places can live your peaceable life. Maybe you still go to synagogues on Saturday. Maybe you gather for worship with Christians at sunrise on Sunday. But, you know, until someone rats on you, you're okay. But if people have a problem with you, then it can quickly become a situation of informants going to the government and telling them that they need to investigate. And what that kind of looks like, I've given you one of the most famous documents about persecution on the back of last week's handout and this. This is the record of correspondence between Pliny the Younger and Emperor Trajan. It's from the year 111 or 112. And Bithynia is a territory in Asia Minor. Pliny the Younger, just to give you some background, he is the nephew of Pliny the Elder. He's a very famous scholar, writer. He actually died in the eruption of Mount Vesuvius trying to rescue a friend on his boat. But this is a very famous noble family then. And Pliny the Younger then is a sort of statesman and a nobleman. And he's over here in Asia Minor trying to govern where this Asia Minor kind of becomes the early hotbed of Christianity. What's today Turkey was where Christianity was strongest in its first 100 or 200 years. And so, it is a rule, sir, which I inviolably observe to refer myself to you in all my doubts. Who is more capable? Yeah, of course. So we're kissing up to the emperor here. Having never been present at any trial of the Christians, I am unacquainted with the method and limits to be observed either in examining or punishing them. Whether any difference is to be made on account of age, or no distinction allowed between the youngest and the adult, whether repentance, what he means there is if they're willing to publicly disclaim and quit their Christianity, whether repentance admits to a pardon, or if a man once has been a Christian, it avails him nothing to recant, whether the mere profession of Christianity, albeit without crimes, or only the crimes associated therewith are punishable, and all these points, I am greatly doubtful. Part of what he's going to be dealing with here is if people can inform on you for being a Christian, you can quickly create a witch hunt kind of culture. And he says, listen, I want to keep this, you know, I want to do what's right, but I also want to keep this sort of contained and on track and not go crazy with it and, you know, give people an out. Because, you know, Romans are about law and order. In the meanwhile, the methods I have observed towards those who have been denounced to me as Christians as this. So denounced to me as Christians. There's the informing. And what he's about to describe to you is what he thinks is sort of a very restrained, in the meantime, response until I hear more from Emperor Trajan. I interrogated them whether they were Christians. If they confessed it, I repeated the question twice again, adding the threat of capital punishment. If they still persevered, I ordered them to be executed. Pretty straightforward. For whatever the nature of their creed might be, I could at least feel no doubt that contumacy and inflexible obstinacy deserve chastisement. This is one of the things the Romans hated about Christians, that you couldn't make them give it up. I mean, even if you want to be Christians and be, as one writer put it, addicted to an extravagant superstition, at the very least, when we threaten you and we tell you to choose between Rome and whatever God ideas you have in your head, the choice ought to be clear. You ought to be a reasonable person. You ought to be willing to lay aside whatever religious ideas you have. Okay? And so these Christians, he says, I actually executed them just for being stubborn. There were others also possessed with the same infatuation, but being citizens of Rome, I directed them to be carried thither. So there is, coming from the outlying provinces, this sort of trickle of people who actually need to have their case carried to Rome for adjudication. These accusations spread, as is usually the case, from the mere fact of the matter being investigated. So that's the witch hunt thing. And several forms of mischief came to light. A placard was put up without any signature, accusing a large number of persons by name. Those who denied that they were or ever had been Christians, who repeated after me an invocation to the gods and offered adoration with wine and frankincense to your image, there's emperor worship, which I had ordered to be brought for that purpose, together with those of the gods, and who finally cursed Christ, none of which acts, it is said, those who are really Christians can be forced into performing, these I thought it proper to discharge. Now, can you imagine? The civil government says, you are a troublemaker, you are obstinate, and for your religious opinions, here's how you can exonerate yourself. I'm going to bring in a picture of the king, right? The Caesar, or you know, whatever your ruling government structure might be. Here's a picture of your ruler. Now, call him God, kiss him, and make a sacrifice, and then tell me that you curse Jesus Christ, or else I will execute you. Pretty stark, right? So, here's the civil government requiring you to curse Christ. I think this kind of shows up in C.S. Lewis's space trilogy, doesn't it? Something like this. Sort of the irrationality of the self-deifying state requiring you to curse Christ. Okay. Others who were named by that informer at first confessed themselves Christians, then denied it. Here's the thing. You got to remember, Christians really looked up to their martyrs. But not every Christian stood up to the test very well. Okay? There were chickens. There were failures. Now, the remarkable thing is they weren't all chickens. They weren't all failures. They were hundreds, if not thousands, of people who were martyred in this way. But possibly more than that failed under pressure. And this becomes a big problem for the church later on. Do we still acknowledge that those people are Christians or not? All right, well, I can't keep reading the whole thing, but basically Trajan says, Pliny, you're doing just what I wanted you to, right? I don't want you to go around gathering new accusations, but if these accusations come to light, you got to deal with them. These Christians are cancer on society, and they're obstinate, and go ahead and do what you've been doing. Okay. Notable imperial persecutors. Nero, we talked about. Domitian. Now, he's the first Roman emperor who really takes persecution and makes it throughout the empire. Okay. He's reigning in the AD 80s and 90s. It's under Domitian's reign that John is exiled to Patmos, where he has the visions that are recorded in the book of Revelation. And where it really starts is Domitian is emperor now after Judaism has been dealt a severe blow in the destruction of the temple and of Jerusalem. It's kind of reemerging from the ashes, but it's not yet clear what it's going to be exactly. And Domitian, as a way of keeping the Jews in line, imposes a special tax on the Jews. We're going to keep you subjugated, and we're going to keep you humiliated by saying, hey, the temple tax you guys used to pay to your temple where your rebellion was headquartered, you're going to pay it to me now. And so there were special taxes for the Jews, and he says, make sure they don't try to get out of it by publicly refusing to admit they're Jews, but secretly they live like Jews. You know, they keep all these commandments, and they only worship one God. Well, this ends up scooping up Christians. And as Christians more and more come on Domitian's radar, Domitian's persecution ends up being more and more about Christians. And just as the attempt to deal with Judaism was empire-wide, now the persecution of Christianity becomes empire-wide. And like I said, that's in the AD 90s then when it gets really severe, and that's where John and others are suffering in Asia Minor. But really throughout the empire, you've got Domitian ordered persecutions of Christians. Marcus Aurelius is emperor. He's like in the 170s, 180s. He's, you know, kind of looked up to by people, even of his own generation, but especially later generations, as a wise and just philosopher king. Well, one of the things that really rubs him the wrong way is the so-called superstition and obstinacy of the Christians. And so even though he doesn't have as direct a role under Marcus Aurelius, a lot of the local persecutions kind of flare back up, and it really becomes dangerous in the 170s and 80s, again, to be a Christian. Septimius Severus, he is emperor around the turn of the century, from the 190s into the early 200s. Decius, he is emperor later on, later in the 200s, and he is known for kind of sweeping up not just leadership, but the laity too. You know, kind of crack down and catch a whole congregation if you can and put them on trial. And by the way, when Christians tend to get put on trial, sometimes what the Romans would do is they'd drag people. They want to make it a spectacle, of course. I mean, that's the whole idea of like crucifixion. You punish people, execute people in public as a deterrent to others, right? Well, we're going to do this with the Christians too, whether we burn them alive or whether we feed them to wild animals or whether we crucify them. We want to try them publicly and execute them publicly. And sometimes at these public trials under these various emperors, people would come forward and be like, I want to present the case for these accused Christians and defend them. And then that would turn into, oh, does that mean you're a Christian too? Well, come on up here. You're going to get thrown to the animals today as well. There are multiple cases in the history of people who offering to defend Christians who then get accused as Christians and then get executed as well. So you can understand why people are keeping themselves separate from this movement. Diocletian is really probably the last but also severest wide-scale persecutor before Christianity overtakes the empire. Diocletian is in the early 300s. We're getting kind of ahead of our story at this point. And in fact, even after Constantine sort of Christianizes the empire, you'll have some emperors who have sort of a backlash against that. But Diocletian, as sort of the last big push of vicious, bloodthirsty paganism before Constantine comes to power, he issues four edicts where you've got, you know, everything you would think of. You've got Christians being fed to the lions in the Colosseum and Circus Maximus, where you've got Bibles being burned, where you've got people being tortured. By this point, by Diocletian's time, there are meeting houses for Christians, right? There's first sort of early church buildings. Those are being demolished, which, by the way, is telling, the fact that there were enough moments of peace and stability, even in like the 200s and early 300s, that Christians could sometimes start building public meeting places. But then you'd get a moment like Diocletian. Okay. And then notable early martyrs. The apostles, of course, you can't always believe stuff you hear about the apostles. The records of their deaths are usually apocryphal. But it is reasonable to infer that there is a grain of historical truth behind these stories. Wherever they may have met their end, apostles seem by and large to have been willing to face martyrdom. Ignatius of Antioch, if you want to hear about him, Brian can tell you. He wrote a little report for school. Ignatius of Antioch was... Oh, by the way, when it says saint, that's a handy way of knowing who's good guys in church history. Okay, just if somebody doesn't have saint in front of their name, you got to wonder why. We don't always use it, but I'm including it here so you'll know that these are all people who are respected and who died on the right side of church history, we'll say. So St. Ignatius of Antioch, he was the bishop of Antioch in the 100s. He ends up, even though he's a bishop in Antioch, because he's a Roman citizen, he's one of these guys gets sent to Rome for the adjudication of his case. He actually does not get the Roman citizen beheading, whether he chose this or was specially angered somebody or whatever. He ends up publicly executed by being fed to the wild beasts in the Circus Maximus. It's kind of interesting because that's supposed to be a chariot racetrack. But it could hold more people than the Colosseum. St. Polycarp, Polycarp of Smyrna, right, or modern-day Izmir, same place that we were praying for Pastor Brunson recently. Polycarp of Smyrna was a pupil of the Apostle John. He grew up in his later years, though, to be a bishop of Smyrna. He ministered in other places like Philippi, but he was actually a bishop, or we would call him sort of senior pastor, maybe in these early days, of the Church of Smyrna. He wrote a few things, as did Ignatius. These writings aren't necessarily theologically profound. They tend to be sort of cut-and-paste jobs on the existing New Testament. Sort of, hey, you people over there in Philippi or in Rome, you need to remember what Paul said and kind of rehearse other scripture quotes to them. But he's the one who famously stood down the governor in Asia Minor there, who wanted him to curse Christ and deny him. And he's the one who said, 80 and 6 years have I served him, and he never yet did me wrong. How then, you know, can I so treat my king who has saved me? Very famous line in Christian history, but it's part of a whole conversation in which he's sort of, you know, arguing with, I mean, here's the emperor, like, threatening to burn him alive, and he's standing there sort of arguing with him, right? And refusing to do these... you know, pray to the emperor kind of things. He ends up getting burned. Justin Martyr, as you can tell from his name, gets martyred. But a lot of the stories about his martyrdom are suspect in terms of being written far later and by third parties. That's not necessarily the case with the next two, Saints Perpetua and Felicity. This is a really interesting story, and I guess we'll have to conclude here. But Perpetua was a Roman noblewoman, and she was a newlywed. She was 22 years old, and she had a young child, an infant son. And her family also had had slaves. One of those slaves is named Felicity. But slavery didn't mean the same thing for everybody, and in fact, part of what makes this story interesting is that Perpetua and Felicity both became Christians. They were both taking classes to get ready for baptism. In the ancient church, that usually took a couple of years to get ready for baptism. And they hadn't yet been baptized, actually, then. But they were both Christian believers. They were converted together. They were taking classes together. And they were informed on and imprisoned together. And ultimately, they were executed together. Perpetua, the Roman noblewoman, she actually kept something of a prison diary that survives to the present day. It's not only one of the earliest Christian writings, but it's also one of the earliest Christian female writings. You know, it's been edited and embellished and stuff, but through it you can still sort of hear her experience. You can hear some of her glorious obstinacy. Repeatedly, her husband never shows up in the story, but her father keeps coming to her in jail and begging her, just renounce Christianity, think of your poor infant son, think of me as a father. You know, this is a shame to us and our family, and she keeps refusing to deny Christ. He bribes the guards and pulls some strings to get her put into a nicer part of the prison, but eventually her day comes for trial. And, you know, the governor tells her to worship the emperor, to give up Christ. And she just flatly says, I will not. And he, well, consider your father, this poor man with his gray hairs, and don't you respect him? And she won't do it. And the father even brings the little baby into court and try, you know. And eventually the father makes such a ruckus that the judge has him beaten, even though he's a pagan. And then eventually sentences Perpetua, together with her several friends, including her slave Felicity, sentences them to martyrdom. They are put into the arena. They have a succession of wild beasts set loose on them, where they are, you know, knocked over by wild cows, where they are scratched and swiped by leopards and stuff like that. But none of these animals actually kill this group of Christians on this occasion. And so finally, soldiers have to actually go into the arena and just put the sword to them. But again, because this is so sort of vividly and memorably recorded, and she is very much honored in all branches of Christianity for this, and you can still read these accounts, she is a particularly well-known, a notable early martyr. Her martyrdom is in the year 203, by the way, under Septimius Severus. Okay, as you can imagine, this leads to a lot of secrecy and isolation, Christians driven underground, sometimes literally. Meeting not just in homes and out on hillsides outside the city, but sometimes in caves or even in catacombs. Some of you have been in those catacombs, those underground graveyards with niches for bodies in the walls, these tunnels like under Rome. I've been in them. And this is where Christians sometimes would meet then for study and for fellowship, for worship, and for the Lord's Supper. All right, we'll need to talk a little bit more about this next week and also move on to our next subject, but let's close for now, please, in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the knowledge of Jesus Christ given to these saints of old. We thank you, Father, for the examples they became to their contemporaries and to us. We thank you for the testimony they gave to Jesus for his glory. We thank you, Father, for the way you used their blood to be the seed of the church and to impress many that there is something worth living and dying for. Father, help us to have that same kind of zeal and conviction. Let us not be as those who fall away or fall short, but who endure to the end. We pray, Lord, that you would equip us to be like these noble believers and martyrs of old. Equip us, Father, if there should be an outbreak of persecution in our day. Equip us even now, we ask, through the means of grace. We ask it through Christ himself. Amen.